This is Bible Answers to Your Questions, number 2. And I got a letter from someone which said, I really do not believe what you referred to in a sermon that Dr. Herman L. Hay supposedly gave in 1994 about the thinker and the thought, and the utterer and the utterance. So I asked some brethren down in Pasadena if they could possibly get me a copy of that sermon. So they brought me a copy last week when I was down in Arcadia, and I listened to it on the way home. And I happened to think, since this man was highly esteemed by many, many people in the church, that it would be very instructive for us to see how this came about and what happened. And also two other difficulties that he brought upon the church and how that came upon it, which caused a lot of difficulties and problems. Now, let's come to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. Let's first of all ask the question. That's the last book before Romans, page 1142. How do such things happen? Book of Jude answers it in one way. Now, we're going to see it happens in several ways. And this is why we are told by Jesus over and over again, and also through the Apostle Paul, do not let anyone deceive you. And also, this goes hand in hand with what we have seen in the scriptures, that certain ones in the Bible, when they get old, do bad things. And the Lord is my guardian to watch me. David, what happened to him when he got into his 50s? He saw Bathsheba, and look what that did to the whole kingdom. But also, Bathsheba saw the king. She was not an innocent victim. Then we look at Hezekiah, who after God gave him 15 more years, and the Babylonian Empire, ambassadors came from the Babylonian Empire, and they had heard about how God healed him and gave him 15 more years. So, he in his vanity showed them all the riches. And God said to him through the prophet Isaiah afterwards, why did you do this? And because you did it, it's all going to Babylon. The king of Babylon is going to take it back to Babylon. But it won't happen in your time. So it kind of showed a little bit of selfishness with King Hezekiah. He said, well, that's wonderful. I'll have peace in my day. And then Solomon, all the wives and all the concubines and all the building of the pagan temples and shrines for his wives, after God had talked to him personally, and it said there in 1 Kings 11 that in his old age, this happened. And so, we're going to look at what happens along that line, but also how false doctrines can come into a church through some very esteemed men, and you really don't know that they're happening until you step back and look at it. A little clarification on David and Bathsheba. The main thing was adultery and stealing a wife and killing a husband. Now, here in the book of Jude, here we see one kind of false prophet that comes in. And you don't know he's a false prophet until after the doctrines start coming down. And you may have some who are basically very straightforward in their doctrine and teaching for a long time, a long time, a long time. And then something happens, like you throw a switch. And then the church suffers because of the false doctrine. Now here in the book of Jude, verse 3, no chapters, just one chapter, so they don't list it as a chapter, just a book. Beloved, when personally exhorting all my diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation, I was compelled to write to you exhorting you to fervently fight for the faith which was once for all time delivered to the saints. So we're always to fight for the faith. Not only are we to guard against being deceived, but we're also to guard against deceitful doctrines which may sound true, but are not, as well as doctrines that are just blatantly plain false. Verse 4, for certain men have stealthily crept in, those who long ago have been written about, condemning them to this judgment. They are ungodly men who are perverting the grace of God, turning it into licentiousness, and are personally denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the warning. And how do you deny God? You deny God by changing God. And in this case, we're going to look at each one of the three major doctrines which were changed to cause problems to the church. Now, let's come over here to 2 Peter, the second chapter. And he writes about it. See, during the time that 2 Peter and Jude and 1 and 2 John were being written, there was a host of false prophets. Now, in history, they are today identified as the Gnostics. And they were coming along, writing their own Gospels, like the Gospel of Jude and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, etc. And that's why God inspired John, Andrew, and Philip to do the final canonization of the New Testament, because there were so many of these documents being written, and it was just flooding everywhere. So here Peter gives a warning of it. Chapter 2, 2 Peter, verse 1, page 1134. But there were also false prophets among the people, as indeed there will be false teachers among you, who will stealthily introduce destructive heresies, personally denying the Lord who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now here's the problem that happens. And many people will follow as authoritative their destructive ways, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so we're going to see a mixture of all of these. So here they come in stealthily. Now let's come to Acts, the 20th chapter, and let's see something else that the Apostle Paul warned about. And he warned those who thought it would never happen to them. And that's the irony of the whole thing. Have you ever found out what someone did in the way of bringing false doctrines and things, and you say, why, this man wasn't that way. How did this happen? All right, let's pick it up here in verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed. Now, this means watch out, be on guard. He's talking to the elders. And so all who are elders, ministers, and teachers, we all better listen up. Page 1107. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves. Because, see, the truth is, every elder, minister, and teacher is responsible to police himself before God through handling the Word of God correctly, through repenting of sin on a daily basis, through honoring the Word of God, through always holding fast to the truth. So that's something you have to, because if you don't, Satan likes to come in and snatch someone who had previously been faithful or pretty much faithful and then get them to follow some fairy tale doctrine and to the flock. So you have to watch yourself, and the flock of God, because we are to feed the flock of God. And that's what Christ told Peter three times at the end of the book of the Gospel of John. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. Then he asked him the second time, Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. And he said to him the third time, Peter, do you love me? And at this point, Peter was a little upset and said, yes, Lord, you know I do. And he said, feed my sheep. Because, you see, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Now, here's another thing that's important, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. No elder, no minister, no teacher, pastor, evangelist, apostle has it coming to them because of their abilities and their skill and their righteousness. The Holy Spirit has done it. And so it's not some office that is kind of like a prince, where then you become the one where everyone brings everything to you and all this, and they're bowing down and fawning over you and nice compliments and building you up and all that sort of thing. Because what happens? If you begin to believe all of that, you can get carried away with yourself. See? To feed the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So whenever there's false doctrines come in, you're not just dealing with something that is wrong. If it is something that is wrong, you can correct it. But you're dealing with leading the church and the brethren astray, which Christ personally purchased with his blood. And he is the head of the church, and he is the one we are to follow. Now, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So they start out well, but always remember this. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And from among your own selves. Just imagine here, all the elders he's talking to. From among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And we've seen that happen too, haven't we? So there are many varieties of this. But in this particular case, I want to cover three things that affected the church of God and caused many, many, many problems through the years, and eventually signed, sealed, and delivered the apostasy. As we will see, two of these events happened while the leader of the church, Herbert W. Armstrong, was still alive. The worst one happened after his death. And if you have been in the church a long time, you will connect with all of these. If you have not been in the church a long time, then this will serve as a warning. Really, the names here are only to identify, not to condemn, so that we can understand it can happen to anyone. Now, the first one, I entitled this with the printout that you have, How One Man Brought Three Critical False Doctrines Into a Church of God. So we'll deal these one at a time. The largest church of God in modern times, the Worldwide Church of God, suffered from three critical false doctrines brought into the church by one man, evangelist Dr. Herman L. Hay. These were instrumental in leading to division in the church and finally to its demise. These three false doctrines were the direct result of sleight of hand interpretation or just plain lies. He failed to rightly divide the Word of God, Rather, he twisted and distorted the scriptures and created false doctrines. Because he was accepted as an eminent scholar, his views were accepted. And very few challenged his conclusions, yet he apparently did this in order to be politically correct with the leadership of the church. Number one, a Monday Pentecost. The church leader, Herbert W. Armstrong, originally miscounted the 50-day count to Pentecost and assumed that it fell on a Monday. Now, let me read from Leviticus 23 in the King James Version, and we will see where Herbert Armstrong made the mistake. It could have been corrected several times when the issue came up, and as we will see, finally was in 1974. Now, since we have several booklets explaining some of these difficulties, I'll just review it here. Verse 15, Leviticus 23, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Now, the morrow after the Sabbath, Herbert Armstrong took to mean that the morrow after the Sabbath, you were to go after that day and begin counting on a Monday, instead of Sunday, the first day of the week. From the day, from, Herbert Armstrong took that to mean away from that day, instead of beginning with that day, because of the problem of the translation here in the King James. From the day. So he said, all right, if you waive it on the first day of the week, from the day, then the first day of the count has to be on a Monday. But what happens when you do that is you split the week. You do not have whole weeks. Now notice, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. Now, you would think that you would have it correct, because the morrow after the seventh Sabbath has got to be a Sunday. But if you start with a Monday, and it says here, you shall number 50 days, and you count 50 days, you end up with a Monday. But the problem that you have is this, is that you have partial weeks. And with the partial week, you wrap around from Monday to Monday, and you do not have each week ending in a Sabbath. But it begins with a Monday and ends with a Monday, so you have imperfect weeks. Now let's read the correct translation in the Faithful Version so we understand it, and then I will explain what Dr. Hay did in creating this problem for the whole church, because he perpetuated Herbert Armstrong's error. Now, I am sure that Herbert Armstrong made this error not maliciously. He just misunderstood what it said. And it could have been corrected as early as 1952. But was not corrected until 1974. Now let me read this in the Faithful Version. Verse 10, Leviticus 23. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give to you and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring the premier sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Very clear, you can't miss that. That's what it means. Then let's come here to verse 15 now. "And you shall count to you, beginning with the next day after the Sabbath, inclusive counting. Remember, counting is not like addition and subtraction. Counting is you begin with the day and you number each day. Beginning with the next day after the Sabbath, beginning with the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. Now, this is one of the errors that the King James Version has. So it's easy to understand how Herbert Armstrong, when he was coming to understand about the holy days, made an error in figuring the count. Now, unfortunately, that lasted for 40 years. Now, in 1952, Herbert Armstrong commissioned Dr. Hay, who at that time had just graduated from as one of the original students of Ambassador College, to look into the problem of counting Pentecost because up in Eugene, Oregon, they had a split in the church because when they counted the way it should be counted, they came up with Sunday and not a Monday. Now, Herbert Armstrong would have accepted Sunday if Herman Hay would have said, yes, it's Sunday. But he didn't do it. So let's see how he handled this. Third line there, HLH accommodated HWA, believing that the apostles' error was inspired truth. One of the problems of a rigid hierarchy. In order to justify this erroneous count in Leviticus 23, he deliberately misinterpreted the Sabbath, Hebrew, HaShabbat, to read week. And you can find this in one of the old correspondence courses. Hebrew, Shavuah. Two different words. Thereby making it possible to have partial or imperfect weeks for the counting of the 7 weeks and Sabbaths to Pentecost, thus making the morrow after the seventh Sabbath to read as the morrow after the seventh week a Monday. This erroneous count then incorrectly made Pentecost on the morrow after the seventh first day of the week. For 40 years, the WCG kept Pentecost on the wrong day. Then in 1974, because there was a great furor among the ministers and pastors and even the evangelists at that time over the correct counting of Pentecost, and I attended the conference for it in 1974, a special ministerial conference was held to correct this mistake. At that time, HLH, Herman Hay, admitted that he had done this because he believed that Herbert Armstrong's error was inspired truth, which it was not. The WCG then changed to the correct day and began to follow the scriptural instructions to begin the count of the 50 days on the first day of the week, then 7 complete weeks were to be counted, each week ending in a weekly Sabbath or 49 days. However, the total count was to be 50 days, and the 50th day was the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, not the seventh week. Sleight of hand. The correct count always makes Pentecost to fall on the first day of the week after the seventh Sabbath. It is the only first day of the week that the church is to keep a special holy day. Now, Monday, just use a little common reasoning. Monday cannot be the day after the Sabbath, that is, falling on a Saturday. Can't be. So, that was finally corrected. Now let's look at the next one. Number 2, falsely claiming that the year of the crucifixion fell in 31 AD instead of the correct year of 30 AD. Now, we have exactly the same problem we had with the first one, only this becomes a little more involved. This mistake was an old doctrine that HWA had accepted from the SDA's and Ellen G. White error. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover day in the middle of the week, a Wednesday. However, according to the Hebrew calculated calendar, the Passover in 31 AD fell on a Monday, March 26. Now, we have that in Harmony. We have that also in the Bible. All the listing of the holy days during Jesus' life, plus we added in 31 AD to show how it should fall. It did not fall on a Wednesday in that year. HLH then proceeded to analyze some obscure rabbinic arguments about the cycle of the leap years in the Hebrew calendar. He completely misinterpreted their arguments and declared that in 142 AD, the Jewish calendar officials changed the leap year cycle, which the rabbis never did. Now, we have that in one of our booklets quite detailed. With this sleight of hand, HLH could then make it falsely appear that the Passover in 31 AD fell on a Wednesday and not on a Monday. However, just before HLH died in 2004, in a letter to Michael Geramano, he confessed what he had done and admitted that he was wrong. He admitted that Jesus was not crucified in 31 AD, but rather 30 AD, April 5th, which is the correct date. And I believe that United Church of God, even today, accepts 31 AD as the year of the crucifixion. So, the point of bringing this out is, once you have a false doctrine inserted into the beliefs of a church, it can follow along and cause problems for a long, 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 long time. Now, the third one becomes most important. So before we get into that, I want to ask you a question. Which commandment is Satan most interested in getting you to transgress? Not the Sabbath. No. No. The first commandment. So let's go read that in Exodus 20. This becomes important, and once you grasp the understanding of this, you will see how Satan has deceived every single religion on earth, and how, because accepting not worshiping the true God in the true way, blinds people to understanding. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words, saying, so I'm going to read the whole first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God alone can save you. That's the verse 2. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if Satan can make you miss the mark on understanding the nature of God, which last week you heard a sermon on, and we are going to make available on 3 CDs all the sermons we have done through the years about the nature of God, because that is the fundamental thing that if Satan can get you off the mark on that, he can get you going down the road of other false doctrines. And when they began to radically change the doctrines in the worldwide Church of God from biblical truth to mainstream Protestant theology, the first thing that was attacked by Dr. Herman Hay and Dr. Stavridis, a supposed Greek scholar, was to change the nature of God. And if you change the nature of God, you're going to miss the mark and you are not going to know who God is. So when you attack the first commandment, you can, and if you get people to believe something that is not true, in some cases may sound blessedly true, you begin missing the mark. Now, one of the doctrines that identifies the churches, the so-called Christian churches of the world, is this. They all believe in some form of a Trinity. The Bible teaches the duality of God all the way through. No variation. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, let's come to John, first chapter. And I got to thinking about this. How many sermons have I given on the nature of God and Christ through the years? And why are there so many? We're going to compile them all for you. Now, some of them will be a little repetitious. That is true. However, I want you to understand that this is so fundamental, we have got to have the repetition so we really learn it. This is just not something you can learn in 5 minutes, or 10 or 15 minutes, or one sermon, and now you've got it. Because there are many clever arguments that come along. And we also have to include into this category Anthony Buzzard and Ken Westby, and we graduated from Ambassador together, and he preaches a one God. Christ was a created being. That's a little bit different than the Trinity, but what happens? You move off course. And what you end up doing by changing the nature of God is, first of all, you deny Christ. And if you deny him, who else do you deny? The Father. While the argument is supposedly to uphold the Father. Now here in John 1, this is so basic and so fundamental. But when you understand that John put this here because of all of the attacks against the nature of God and Jesus Christ by all of the Gnostics, because the Gnostics believed in different things, many of the same doctrines that we have today. And a lot of those doctrines came from the pagan Greek religions before Christianity. And a lot of the Greek philosophy that Stavronides taught came straight out of the pagan cauldron of Greek philosophy. But since he was an eminent scholar in the church and understood Greek because it was his native language, no one would dare challenge him. So let's come here to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now then, the way we have understood it is this, which is correct. In the beginning, and actually the verb for was in the Greek is en, which can mean before the beginning of the creation of the earth and the heavens, was the Word, Hologos. And the Word, Hologos, was with God. The word with comes from the Greek pros. And pros means toward. And in fact, the phrase face to face in the Greek is this, pros, pros open is face, pros, pros open, face to face. Now this becomes important because that's what the Greek is telling us. And let's look at some other identifying things here as we go along. And the Word was God. Now, in the Greek, the order of the words is a little different than it is in English. Now, the word for God is theos. And the word for the one who is here with God, it is ho theos, meaning the God. But when we come to the word was God, the Greek reads this way, theos in ho logos. But ho logos is the subject. In tells he was, theos. Now, why is there not a definite article, ho theos, connected with ho logos? Because John wanted us to understand that the Word who became Jesus Christ was the Lord God of the Old Testament, and as the Word coming to the earth was theos, meaning he had all of the exact qualities and character and attributes of ho theos. To identify two who are God. That was the purpose in this simple opening and sentence, and yet this is the one that is attacked so often. And it comes from the Greek philosophy and the Hellenistic Greek teaching of Philo that logos was a manifestation of the thought of God. Now, we'll get into that in a little bit here. Now, let's continue on, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, ho theos. Now, notice, verse 3 tells us something very, very important, which unfortunately those who believe in a created Jesus, that he did not exist until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, how can you answer this question then, if that is the case? And that's what Anthony Buzzard and Ken Westby teach, and also what Dr. Hay later taught with a little different version. All things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. What does this tell us? This tells us that Jesus was the one who spoke the Word, and the world was created. Now let's come to Genesis, the first chapter. Because this also gets into the nature of God and Elohim. Now, the Hebrew is quite unusual in this way. There is a singular for God, Eloah. There is a plural for God, Elohim. And the I am is equivalent to the S in English. Meaning, it is a singular word meaning more than one. So when we read back there in John the first chapter that nothing came into being except he brought it into being, guess what? The one of Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First flood. Right there. And it's by the Spirit of God by which he does things, as we covered last time, God commands, and they are created. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now notice. Hold your place, come back here to John, the first chapter again, and let's read that so we can understand what Genesis is telling us. so that we have no mistake about it. The Father is not the one who is speaking in Genesis, the first chapter. All right? Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. So therefore, the one who is of Elohim here, and we know the rest of the Bible tells us there are two of Elohim, and we'll show that to you in just a minute, in a very unique and simple way. So the one here, and God said, let there be light. Is light created? Yes. And there was light. Who brought it into being? The one who in the New Testament is called the Word, or Logos. And he was God, right? Because God created, correct? Yes. Now let's come down here to verse 6, after he named the light and dark as day and night. And God said, bam, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now those are the clouds. Where does the water come from? From rain and snow. Is there water up there? See? Yes. There is a vastness of space between the earth and the clouds. And the clouds are the water that are above the firmament. The area between the firmament. Let's go to the next track, please.